Well, hello everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. If you got a Bible with you, we're going to keep going through the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 38 tonight. Psalm 38 is a Psalm of David. And again, it's one of these Psalms where we don't know the context. We don't know what it is that specifically prompted the writing of this. This is known as a penitential Psalm. We've talked about those before, where David is repentant about something, lamenting the troubles that he has, but he's lamenting the troubles and acknowledging in this case that the troubles that he's experiencing are due to his own behavior. It's something that, you know, he's acknowledging his part in this, in that he was committing folly, that he was committing sin. And sometimes this is the case. This is not always the case, but sometimes the Lord will allow troubles in our lives as chastisement to alert us, to awaken us to missteps that we've taken or bad choices that we've made or things that we've done. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God, as a good parent, will chasten us. And that's the concept behind that. He's gonna correct us. He's going to do what's necessary in order to get us back on the right track because he cares about us. And sometimes that correction means that he's going to let us face the consequences of our own behavior sometimes. Sometimes we're just going to have to pay the piper as we go along, and that's what God was using to alert us, to make us realize, you know, the path we were heading down was not the right way. Now, we've got to qualify it, and we'll qualify it several times through this. Not all suffering is chastisement. Just because we're suffering something doesn't automatically mean that God's trying to correct something. We will know it. If we would know what he's going to have to explain it to us, we will know that this is happening in our lives because of this or that or the other. It's not something that somebody's going to have to come up and, you know, say, well, this is happening to you because of, because you're an idiot or something. I mean, that's Job's friends. That's what they were trying to do. But that's not always the case. And Job is a great example of how sometimes suffering just happens. But this psalm is about that. This psalm is about something that David is aware of in his own life, and it's stated here at the beginning. It's a psalm of David for the memorial offering. Now, the memorial offering was the portion of grain that the priest would burn on the altar as a portion, as a part of the burn offering, and it was an acknowledgement that everything that we have is provided by God. And so it's an interesting thing that this is a psalm used in connection with that, in this acknowledgement of all provision coming from God, this offering this way. But partly we could look at that and say that even the chastisement that we experience, even the correction that we go through, is something provided by God to lead us into the right path, to keep us off of those, you know, off of those alleyways that are dead ends. So this psalm begins. It's a fairly short psalm. Begins here, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. In other words, I'm sinking in these things. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. Can you believe how many times I've made that mistake? Okay, we need a new pastor. Bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it's also gone from me. All right, David is obviously not having a good time. His description of this physical and even mental torment that he's experiencing here is visceral. I mean, some have suggested that this is David describing himself at the end of his life, as it's described in 1 Kings. And if you get a chance to ever look at 1 Kings chapter 1, it talks about how David is, you know, at the end of his life. He can't, you know, keep any heat and all the crazy things they do to try to warm him up. But I sort of doubt that. David at that point was just experiencing what is the normal path. He's just, you know, things are just shutting down at that point. He's an old man, and it's time for him to go. And that, there wasn't any sense at that time and in that description there that this was some sort of punishment or chastisement from God. No, I think this is something else. This is some other experience in David's life. This could have been when David was trying to number the people and the plague came on the people. This could have been post the sin with Bathsheba. It could have been any number of things, because as we know, even though David was a man after God's own heart, he made plenty of missteps along the way. And remember, you know, not all suffering, and I you know, we'll qualify that, but not all suffering is chastisement. Sometimes we're going to suffer, just like David. See, to me, it would be wrong to apply this to David in 1 Kings there, because not all suffering is something that's trying to be corrective that way. Romans 5, 3-5 tells us that suffering produces endurance in us, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God works through suffering a lot of times. I mean, that's just one of those things that's endemic to this planet. Pain was the most closely associated thing with the fall. Everything that God spoke as a part of the declaration of the fall was correlated with pain. There was a pain that's associated with pain in childbearing, pain in raising crops. Pain was everywhere. So this world is a broken place, and pain just seems to accompany everything that's going on here. So it's, you know, it would be wrong. It would be painting ourselves into a corner if we were to start assuming that everything that is a struggle or difficult or problematic in that we face in life is something that's corrective from God. We'd never be able to move. But here this suffering is because of the fall. This is pain and that's associated with it because of something that he did, and then God uses the pain of the fall sometimes to get our attention, to get us to change course, to correct our course. This is one of those things we've got to rightly understand, because it's not punitive. There's no sense of this being punitive from God's side. God's never trying to punish us in that sense, just to try to make us feel bad for what we've done. This is always corrective in that sense. You know, and I realize you could argue semantics on punishment and correction, but there's no punitive sense in any of these things. Like a good parent, when Robbie and I were raising our kids, I mean, we are parents who believed in corporal punishment in the form of spanking with our kids, and every parent has to make their own decision on that. That's, you know, between a parent and God, but that's just the direction that Robbie and I felt comfortable with it. But we were very careful with it. We set up careful rules with it. You know, you never use your hand. We never, you know, slap faces or do anything like that. Always explain very carefully what's going on. Never do this when you're angry. You know, we had rules in that, but the whole purpose behind it was to correct, was to show them this is what life is about. This is what life is like. Because the fact of the matter is when we grow up and we move out into the larger society, there are boundaries. I mean, there are boundaries that we have to maintain. And if a parent's role, our role as parents, is to guide our children towards that. Somewhere I think we've gotten a faulty notion about that. We kind of think that parenting means that we're supposed to protect our kids from everything that happens, but that's not necessarily the case. It's an impossibility for one thing, but our role is to guide them through towards that adulthood so that they can take their portion of what it means to be a productive part of society, to be a responsible part of society. That's how society works. And if we don't do that, if we don't reinforce those boundaries, we're giving our kids an unrealistic view of what society is all about or what their place in it is. They go into society assuming that everything is supposed to be about them, and that if they don't get their way, then there's something terribly wrong. And we do our children a disservice in doing that. Way off the subject. It's kind of on the subject, but I mean, it's really not the subject at hand. But anyway, as a good parent, there are times when God's, you know, allowing the fall to get our attention. And for David, this, we get the impression that this was some sort of illness. Everything that he describes here, talks about, you know, your arrows have plunged into me, the idea of stabbing pain that he was going through, talking about that feeling of pressure that clearly was on his physicality. He said there was no soundness in him. And you know, I always think of it like, I don't know if you feel that way when you get the flu, but whenever I get the flu, I always tell Robbie, I feel like I'm taped together. I just don't feel like I'm, you know, there's no soundness in this. I don't feel like I'm held together very well. You know, he talks about his he's weak. He feels like his body is too heavy for his bones. He's describing these running sores and being doubled over and burning and feverish, and he can't see very well. I mean, it sounds like he's describing some sort of physical illness for sure. You know, the impression is he's, all he can do is lay around and groan and sigh. But then he reminds himself that God hears his sighing. God is aware that he's sighing. Of course, this is a typical male reaction to illness. That's just the way we do this. My wife, you know, she can get all kinds of sicknesses and just power right through it and be, you know, noble and strong and everything. The moment I feel the slightest little chill, I'm just like, oh, I need help. And, you know, but pat my forehead and stuff like that. I don't know. It's just so, you know, it could be that it really was nothing. But David, as a typical male, is, you know, groaning and sighing and trying to get attention. But I doubt it. You know, when we think about the kind of a man that David was, the way that he's described in the Bible, I mean, he's always got a strong appearance. Even when they brought him in from the fields, he was out tending the sheep, and Ishi's sons were all there for Samuel's inspection, and it says he was ruddy and strong. You know, there's this sense of strength about David. He was a warrior. He fought in all these different battles. In fact, he kept fighting until finally the army, you remember that? The army made him retire because he was finally a liability out there. You know, you're too old. You know, you're hurting the team. You got to retire now. And, you know, he's the Brett Favre of his day. And, but so scripture never depicts David as weak. Never. Except when you look at something like this. Here he's, you know, not just weak, he's facing total debilitation. And so you could say that part of what's being expressed here is that David is mourning the fact that he's not the man he used to be. From this physical description, he's not the man that at least he knows he could be. And if we were to look at this then as a metaphor for what's happening in his inner life, he's coming to grips. He's acknowledging the reality that I am not the man that I'm meant to be. I'm not the person that I could be. This is not the life I should be living. His language may even be figurative in this, not just literal sickness, but he could be describing his inner man. And I'll tell you, I've felt like that. Have you ever felt like that? You yield to some pattern in life, some mode of behavior, some pattern of thinking, and it leads us to a place where all of a sudden we feel this weak and wobbly sense in our inner person, in the person that we know we're meant to be. Our heart, which is redeemed, longs to be that person of character, that person of strength, and suddenly we find ourselves feeling weak and sickly, barely taped together. And it resonates with me. I've felt that way before. God allows that. It's actually okay to feel that way. You have to think about that. That's okay. It's okay to feel that. That's actually a very good sign that we feel that. It's a very good sign that it doesn't feel right to be walking on a pathway that's not God's intention for us. That's a very positive thing. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to try to hide. Nothing that we want to try to deny or cover up. That's a very positive thing that we feel this, because it's an indicator that God's at work in our lives and that there's something more to us. That's an indicator of character right there. That we're acknowledging, that we're recognizing, man, the staples are coming loose here. This is not right. This is not the person I was supposed to be. This is not who I really am. It's okay to groan and sigh over that. That's actually, you know, the right reaction. If we begin to get embarrassed by that or want to hide that sort of thing or fall into a pattern of becoming dishonest with ourselves or with each other, that's actually more problematic. Go ahead and sigh. Go ahead and groan. Go ahead and acknowledge that this is not who I want to be. You know, our tendency since the fall is to follow Adam's pattern, and that is to hide. Remember, that's what Adam did. As soon as the fall happened, as soon as he bit into the fruit and the whole thing, literally, don't take this wrong, but the whole thing went to hell at that point, his first response was to go hide. He went and crawled under a bush and was hoping God wouldn't see him. But, of course, God's got X-ray vision. He knows what's going on. Even there, he's calling out to Adam, what are you doing? So, you know, we don't want to do that. The whole point of this and the whole point of what's happening here in this psalm is that he's trying to elicit this kind of response from David. God's always doing that. He's trying to elicit that from us. Our response is to reach out to Abba and realize that he's the one doing the correcting. He's the one showing us what's happening, what's going on in our lives here. Verse 11, my friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stands afar off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I don't hear, like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. I become like a man who doesn't hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. So David is describing himself as being cut off from his friends here as well. He's saying his friends are standing aloof because of his plague. And again, we could think, well, this must be physical illness, but the word is generic, meaning a wound or disease or the marks of leprosy. So it's oftentimes used in a metaphorical sense in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, in forecasting the coming Christ, says that for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. It's the same word. You could say for the transgression of my people, he was plagued. So it could be used in this sense. He could be saying in this that my friends are treating me like a leper. Even my closest relatives are backing away from me. They treat me like I'm being ostracized. I'm being abandoned by these people because of who I am. There's just something terrible about feeling helpless like that. That to me is what he's saying there when he's saying, describing this deaf and dumb state. You know, it could be that he's saying he's not going to retort or respond, but I think it's more the idea that he would like to, but he's just helpless in the situation. There's just not much that he feels like he can do. And then at the same time, he feels alone. He feels completely cut off. He feels all abandoned in this. And we have to remember that this is from David's perception of things. It's David in his weakened state looking at his situation and assuming this is the way it is, that people are backing away from him or trying to get away from him. But sometimes we do find ourselves isolated. Sometimes that's the whole problem. Sometimes it's because of the way we've been behaving around our fellow human beings that we find ourselves isolated and not in a good state. And that's, you know, part of the chastisement. That's the very thing that led up to it. But sometimes it's just a perception. Sometimes when we're feeling so weakened and so awful in our inner being, there is that sense that we're cut off. We can be in a room full of people. We can be in a room within the fellowship and all these people around us and still feel so distant and cut off from other people. And there's no doubt about it. Our enemy wants us isolated. I mean, that's one of his major goals, is to get us isolated. Any kind of predator is like that. You're going to isolate who is ever weak and cut them off from the rest of the group to make an attack on them so much easier. So when we feel the most alone, that's when our enemy, that's what David describes, that's when our enemy starts putting up all the snares for us, starts whispering ruination in our ear. When we're feeling isolated and cut off, all of a sudden that's when our enemy starts whispering all the more, you know, you're really not that good at this whole Christian thing. I'm not so sure that you really even are saved. I don't even think you've got the kind of faith that would really overcome this world. And maybe you should actually just go on and pursue what it was that you were pursuing before that led up to this problem to begin with. That's why when we fall short or we find ourselves weakened in the journey, our enemy will actually push us to isolate even further. Will actually suggest it to us. I'm not gonna go to church today because I've messed up, man. I'm so messed up. I shouldn't be there. But I'm telling you, that's exactly where we should be when we've messed up. I mean, that's exactly where we should be when we've messed up, among the community of fellow mess ups who can encourage us and support us and remind us that we're not alone in this thing and that God's got a bigger plan. But you know, that leads us then to sort of an incidental observation, because when somebody is struggling, when somebody's even suffering from bad choices that have been made, we have to think about that and examine ourselves. How do we treat them? As the church, as that representation of the kingdom of God, how do we treat people who've messed up? I mean, grace is the presiding factor here. And if we mess up or we make bad choices, what's our first instinct to do? Is our first instinct when we've messed up to go and share that with somebody from the church? A long time ago, and I got to be careful how I word this, but a long time ago, somebody was getting themselves into trouble. And there was actually the police involved. And they were somebody who is was a part of this fellowship, not really so much now. But the police officer on duty also happened to be a part of this fellowship. And so the argument that was used to try to get this person to stop what they were doing was saying, I'm going to go tell Rob what's going on here if you don't stop it. And that caused it to stop. But, you know, I think about that a lot. I think, well, wait a minute. Honestly, that should not be a threat. That really should not be a threat at all. That should be like, you know, that would be a great idea. Let's go do that. Because that's the safest place that we can be. Here within this community, this should be the safest place where we can be real, where we can be honest about how we've messed up or we're not doing this right. Obviously, we're gonna work to correct one another, you know, hold each other accountable. But we do that with love, and we do that with grace and long suffering, never with shame, never with a sense of anger, never in that condemning or scolding kind of attitude. And unfortunately, that's been associated with the church a lot over the years. And it's something that we can fall into as human beings. It's easy to get frustrated with our fellow human beings. Like I said before, you know, it's real easy to look at my sin and realize that my sin's not that bad. It's kind of cute. It's really kind of just a little messed up. But your sin is horrifying. I just can't even believe that you could do something like that. We have a double standard on that a lot of times, and we've got to be cautious and careful about that. The very same grace that brings us into the kingdom, that covers all of our sins equally. And so we want to treat each other with care and respect. Obviously, we'll speak into each other's lives as we can, as we're enabled to through the relationship that we have with each other, point towards the truth. But we don't ever want to condemn. We don't ever want to scold, because we have to remember our enemy's tactic is to get us isolated. That's always his idea. And anything that's going to work towards isolating someone else is going to be inspired. Well, I don't believe it's going to be inspired by God. Verse 15. He says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. And it's you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous and they're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. To those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Don't forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. The other thing that our enemy does is not only try to isolate us from each other, but he tries to isolate us from God. He tries to cause us to try to withdraw from God. I really fully believe that's what Isaiah is trying to communicate when he says, your sins have hidden me from you. The idea is that we make assumptions that God is no longer interested in us, that God has withdrawn himself from us. Our sin becomes a barrier and we don't see clearly through it anymore. And so we do that. We fall into those crazy patterns of thinking too. Oh, you know, I messed up so badly. I just can't pray right now. There's no way I can pray right now because I've made such a mess of everything. But again, that's exactly when we should be praying. It's at that moment. It's at the moment of our worst failure, even in the midst of it. That's the time to pray, to call out to God, to call out to Abba and ask for his help in that. I mean, it's a crazy line of thinking. I'm only going to pray and ask for God's help when I have my act together and I really don't need him anymore. That's the only time I'm going to. When we think like that, we've mistaken God for insurance companies, because that's how they operate. They're only going to be interested in you when you don't need them. It's when you need them that they're going to. Does anybody work for an insurance company? It's no big deal. They're great. But anyway, but the whole idea is, you know, we don't want to see it that way. I don't know if you've ever read the book Catch 22, and I don't recommend it, but there's a fascinating character in there by the name of Major Major. He was actually a private, but because of a clerical error, he was promoted to Major. So, because his last name was Major, so he's Major Major. And he was completely overwhelmed because he had no clue what was going on, what it was that he was supposed to be doing. And so he determined that the only way to survive this was that he told his assistant, who sat in the desk out in front of his office, you're only allowed to let people in to see me when I'm not here. And we kind of treat God that way, like as if, you know, we're only supposed to go to God when we really don't need him, when we've got everything together and we're working things out well. That's a crazy line of thinking. Yeah, it's as crazy as saying thinking. It's nonsensical, because God wants us to come to him for help. And it's in those times. David doesn't play any kind of stupid games like that. He went to God. And again, he's confident that God's going to answer him. He's going to receive his prayer. He's going to have mercy on him. And ultimately, that's the thing. When it comes down to what it is that we're challenged about in terms of our faith, I really believe that. That's one of the things that's going to be the greatest challenges. The thing that will be asked, did you believe, when it's all said and done, did you believe that I loved you? Did you believe that I cared about you? Despite all of those stupid things that you did you believe I loved you? That's ultimately the bottom line of this. David's expressing that. He knows that he's made a mess of things, but he believes that God cares about him. You will answer me. I know you'll answer me. I know you hear me because you care, because that's the kind of God you are. And it says in verse 18 that he confessed his iniquity. That means that he was honest with God about that. He didn't try to make excuses for it. He didn't try to rationalize it in his own thinking or explain why he kind of deserved to be able to behave that way for a little while. It wasn't anything like that. He was honest. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to cover up. He didn't ignore it. He said, God, I messed this up badly. And I'm sure that in his confession of this, he's being honest with God about exactly what it is. You know, God, I did this wrong. I was talking to someone once who was saying that, you know, I was really honest with God. I said, I did this wrong and I wanted to do this wrong. And that's good. There's something wonderfully refreshing about that. Let's be real about it. I did this because I wanted to. And that's what I want to bring before you, God. That's what I want to square with you. I want your mercy in my life. And I want to live differently because I don't want to do that. I want to will and do your good pleasure. That's what I want. And there's something wonderful about that when we can be honest with God that way. And to me, there's something about acknowledging that, acknowledging those things out loud, even before God. It can be helpful in the company of others, but at least before God, as we acknowledge it, we speak those things out loud. There is something about that that actually changes our perception about the various things that we will indulge in. All of a sudden, it takes on a different light. It becomes something different when we acknowledge it as sin before God. All of a sudden, it's a lot more difficult to begin rationalizing it in our minds because we've already identified what that thing is. I know that road. I know where that goes. I know that it's a dead end. And I ask that I don't do that anymore. And then David said he was sorry for his sin. The word in the Hebrew means that he was grieved. He was emotionally anxious about it. Sorry is a good translation for that. 1 Corinthians 7:9-10 says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it's all right to be sorry for sin. That's one of the things. I'm not someone who believes that we're supposed to be constantly going back and asking God's forgiveness. I believe that once we've received Christ, we've received his forgiveness, and that forgiveness applies to all of our sins, past, present, and future. We actually don't find the New Testament encouraging us to constantly ask for forgiveness over and over again. Now, forgiveness, we're called to repent. We're called to ask for his forgiveness in the entrance into this relationship with him. But we don't find that command. But there is this pattern here. There is this example of being grieved over this. And I certainly have experienced that before the Lord. Man, I'm sorry. Lord, I am so sorry that I fell back into that pattern again. But my determination is I'm not going to live that way. And I love how Paul words that. Godly repentance, godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation without regret. And the idea behind that is that, you know, repentance is not some sort of genuflection. Repentance is turning around. That's what the word literally means. It's to change your mind. It means to do a 180 and turn around. You know, I was going this way, now I'm going to go this way. And that's the idea behind it. That kind of repentance then doesn't carry with it a sense of regret. And I think it's important to remember that repentance doesn't mean that we have to wallow around and self-flagellate or anything like that. It doesn't mean that we have got to make things right with God somehow. There's some way that I gotta, you know, make up for what I, this mistake that I made. There's nothing wrong with saying I'm sorry. Be grieved over that. God, I'm so sorry. But then at that point, we get up and we brush ourselves off and we step right back on the path and we begin walking. And God deals with us as though we've never sinned. God deals with us as though nothing ever happened. He trusts us the same, as though we'd always been on this path all along. That's the wonder of his grace. So we don't want to wallow in that. That's a terrible thing that our enemy does as well, to try to get us to stay in that state of grief. See, worldly grief leads to death. In other words, worldly grief kills that sense of hope. Worldly grief doesn't have hope with it, doesn't carry a sense that things are all right between me and my God. It constantly keeps me there living out of that and begin, you know, some people actually form their whole identities out of the troubles that they've had, and they wallow in that, which leads to self-pity and self-obsession, and that's not what God intends for us. God tells us, acknowledge this, be honest with me, go ahead and feel that grief, but don't live out of that. Oh, it's supposed to be without regret, so I'm sorry, Lord. I am so sorry I did this. Now, let's get back to it. Where were we? Let's go. Let's pick up on the trail. Let's keep going on this journey. Let's live this adventure out. I'm not going to wallow in that anymore. That's where my enemy is, and I'm not really interested in hanging with him anymore. I want to hang with you. I want to go where you're going. So, you know, that's the whole idea there, that David is moving forward, trusting that God's faithful to forgive. My God, don't be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. David's final confession, this psalm resolves in his knowledge that the one who's going to save him, the one that's going to make everything all right, is God. It's not up to David to fix it. It's not up to David to somehow pay enough penance to make it all right. He looks to and anticipates God's intervention in his life and the help that, that God brings. He is the one who saves us. And Father, that's what we believe in. That's what we trust in. We trust that you're going to be our salvation. You know us, Lord. You know how fragile we are. You know that we don't do this well. And even when we think we do it well, we fall into the snare of self-righteousness. You know that this is a difficult journey for us. But you've forgiven us. You, by your grace, you've brought us into your family. And you love us, Lord. And your purpose and your goal is to train us and to lead us into the kind of character that you intended, to lead us into the life that you meant for us to have, to experience life from your perspective, which is whole, which is pure, which has no regrets. So enable us, Lord, by your Spirit, to live from that perspective, that you are the God who's guiding us. You are the God who's correcting us at times. Help us, Lord, not to fall into the pattern of our culture of self-pity or bitterness. Preserve us from that kind of pride, Lord. Help us to be honest and open with you and find true healing in that. I pray that for all of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.